This is Watchan Lake Bible School. This is class number one. Our brother Nathan Lewis is speaking on Esther, Queen of Destiny. This is class number three, the decree, the rise of Haman. And the reading was Esther 3. Brother Nathan.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and young people. We have some sun, and we're certainly getting into the week this morning. So, we left the realm of Ahasuerus in chapter 2 yesterday, celebrating the coronation of a new queen. The king had made a great feast to mark the occasion, Esther's feast, and all the empire was rejoicing at the rest that was given to the provinces. It really was a time of great joy and rejoicing. And you remember we said in chapter 2 and verse 16 that it was in the month Tebeth. It was the time of spring in Shushan, the city of the white lilies. And there were white flowers everywhere. And yet in that very same palace as we now come to chapter 3, we are introduced now to one of the blackest characters in all of the Old Testament, the villain of the story. Almost every good story has one. And so now we raise the curtain on the scoundrel who lurks deviously in the shadows, sinister and deceitful, plotting against Mordecai and all the Jews. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. That's his full title. And what an unsavory, despicable individual he was. We read in verse 1 that it came to pass after those things. After what things? Well, clearly the events of the coronation of Esther in chapter 2. But how long after? Well, if we look in chapter 2 and verse 16, the events of Esther's coronation happened in the king's 7th year. And when we look in chapter 3 and verse 7, the events that we're about to consider happen in the king's 12th year. So a period of 5 years has gone by since the coronation of Esther. So not only are the king and the queen now deeply in love, but there is a new favorite in the court, a new prince, a new parasite on the political scene. And look what it says in verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Haman may or may not be Mahuman, that we read of in chapter 1 and verse 10, we don't know. But his name means illustrious, or well-disposed. He's a very big contrast to Mordecai, the little man. Here is a big man. As all of you know, brothers and sisters, Haman is a man blessed with a massive ego. You couldn't get a bigger contrast to Mordecai than Haman. He is well and truly overdosed on self-esteem. Hammedatha means given by the moon god, and he was an Agagite. And here we have the motive for his hatred. Now, we really need to just pause and grasp the irony of the scene. And most of you will know this, but it's good to just go over it in our minds as we introduce Haman into the story. Haman the Agagite. Agagites were Amalekites. And here's a brief history of the Amalekites. They descended from Esau, we find in Genesis 36 and verse 12. And so therefore they were inveterate haters of Israel. Hatred for them began in the womb. It was absolutely who they were, haters of Israel. They have the title in Numbers 24 and verse 20 in the margin of being the first of the nations to war against Israel. That's a very unholy distinction. They're known in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 18 for their lack of fear in God, and also for picking off the stragglers and being cowards. Isn't that interesting? They don't fear God, but they fear men, the fighting men at the front of the nation of Israel, so they just pick off the cowards at the back. They're catalogued in Psalm 83 with all the Jew haters, and God made Amalek typical of all of the Jews' enemies, and he declared war against Amalek in Exodus 17 and verse 16, from generation to generation. So whether it's Joshua versus Amalek in Exodus 17, whether it's Saul versus Agag in 1 Samuel 15, whether it is Mordecai versus Haman here in Esther, or Christ versus Gog in Ezekiel 38, there was a battle joined to the death between God and Amalek from generation to generation. God promised that he would defeat this man and his people. God assures us he would blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. How would you like to be an Amalek, an Amalekite, brothers and sisters? God has declared war against you forever. And Haman was not just an Amalekite, he was an Agagite. Somehow a direct descendant of the Agag who came delicately before Samuel in the days of Saul. You all know the story. Saul, the man from the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish, the man who was a huge man, head and shoulders above everyone else, and he was told to utterly destroy Agag and the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And of course he didn't, and he lost the kingdom for that disobedience. And so now, 500 years later, we have Mordecai, also from the tribe of Benjamin, also from the lineage of Kish, except this time he is a little man. And he is going to get done what Saul failed to do 500 years before, destroy the Agagite. The wheels of God turn ever so slowly, don't they, brothers and sisters? And that is poetic justice, if ever there was. See how this story is integrally related to the rest of the scriptures? You know, you might wonder about the inspiration of Esther because the name of God doesn't appear. This is so much part of the grand story of the Bible. It fits perfectly into God's purpose. And Mordecai is going to rectify the blunder of Saul, his ancestor, and do what Saul failed to do, destroy the Agagite. And so Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him. Do you know, later in, we read in chapter 5 and verse 11 that Haman couldn't stop boasting and bragging about how the king had advanced and promoted him. It became an obsession in the mind of Haman. Over the years, he had weaseled himself into a position of prominence by sheer sliminess. Just imagine him, the archetypal public servant who rose through the ranks by standing on everyone's toes while smiling at them at the same time. He's vindictive. He's cunning. He's unjust. He's incredibly proud to the point of absurd vanity. He is completely self-obsessed. In this story, Haman is going to represent King Sin. Human nature is Haman nature. And Haman is going to delightfully portray all the ugliness of the thinking of the flesh in such an absurd way that we almost take delight in reading the verses because we know it reflects on ourselves. Do you know, later in chapter 6, you'll remember when he's asked, what should happen to the man in whom the king delights to honor? He immediately presumed it was him, and he listed all the kingly things that he wanted. The kingly robes, the kingly crown, the king's horse. He saw himself as a king. This is King Sin in this story. I mean, he was second in command. He had everything in this life except the kingdom, but he wanted it all. Unbounded ambition. And God advanced and promoted sin in the world, didn't he, brothers and sisters? In the sense that he allowed the power of sin to flourish everywhere, almost overwhelm the world to test the godly. And everyone ultimately was going to bow down to the power and the influence of King Sin. No one would be exempt from bowing down to sin, except one man, verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Do you know the word bowed means to prostrate before an idol? You see, Haman was no longer just aspiring after political advancement. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. And there was one man who would never bow to that, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He never worshipped sin once. And so Mordecai, who, as we will see in this story, beautifully prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't going to bow to Haman for two reasons. The first one was an obvious one from the law of Moses. Divine reverence to a man directly contravened the law. In fact, that was actually the first commandment, wasn't it? In Exodus 20 and verse 5. And endorsed in the New Testament. We only worship God, not men. And secondly, Amalekites were cursed under the law. And so Mordecai hated Haman because he was diametrically opposed to God. It was just simply not possible for Mordecai to bow to that man. And we're told that it is for these religious reasons, because at the end of verse 4, it tells us that Mordecai didn't bow down because he had told them he was a Jew. There's no lame excuses from this man. He's not going to fob off the real reason. He's not going to stutter and stumble over his words. He's not going to deny that he's religious. He's not going to get embarrassed. He's not going to hide his light under a bushel. He's a man who trusts, who has courage and faith. He says out loud, "I am a Christadelphian. I cannot do this thing." It's hard, isn't it, brothers and sisters, and especially young people, when we make a stand at school or at work? "I'm not going to do this or that because I'm sorry, I'm religious. I'm a Christadelphian." And just like that, we are out in the open, right out in the open, vulnerable, open to attack. But Mordecai didn't shy from the truth. "I'm a Jew." And so now in the story, there is a battle joined between the Jew, verse 4, and the Jew's enemy, verse 10. And so while every other ladder-climbing public servant threw themselves in the dust, Mordecai was unmoved. He stood bolt upright. Doesn't that remind you of Daniel's three friends just 100 years before? The faithful Jews in captivity had already set a precedent, hadn't they? They would not bow down to an idol made by man, especially an Amalekite. And so the servants in the gate asked Mordecai, why? And in verse 3, look at the repetition of the word king. "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" What they're really saying is, never mind the fact that you don't personally like this Haman fella, none of us do, But don't you realize you are in defiance of the king? We know what that king was like. People stood in dread of that man, and so the issue was clear. This was a test of his faith. Which god would come first? And so everyone's eyes are on him, and every day there was constant pressure from the rest of the king's servants. Verse 4, and it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, every day there is the constant nagging pressure, isn't there, brothers and sisters, to conform to the ways of sin. Not a day goes by, not a day, when there's not pressure to bow down to the ways of sin. And every day the servants were watching Mordecai to see whether he would wilt under the pressure. Would he fold? As verse 4 says, whether his matters would stand. Literally, it means, would his words hold good? It's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's one thing to say we're a Christadelphian. It's another thing to see whether in our lives, in what we do, that our words hold good. That's the test, isn't it? And do you know the world is looking every day to see whether our words hold good? Would the Jew crack under the pressure? Now, it seems in the story that Haman hadn't noticed that Mordecai wasn't bowing. He walked past every day with his nose so high in the air that he hadn't actually noticed. He had no idea. And the servants have to tell him. And so in verse 4, it is brought to his attention. Mr. Haman, do you know that Mr. Mordecai isn't bowing down to you? And do you know that he is a Jew? A Jew? What? And Haman was full of wrath. Do you know when Nebuchadnezzar heard that Daniel's three friends didn't bow down to the golden image, it says in Daniel 3 and verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. He was incensed with white hot anger, and Haman was the same. His Amalekite blood boils to the surface. He was born to hate the Jews with a blazing passion. And immediately he's consumed with an intense hatred, not just for Mordecai, but for Mordecai's people. Do you know, it's almost impossible to believe that people can hate like that. But do you know, brothers and sisters, in our century, in our lifetime for some of us, we have had the graphic witness of Adolf Hitler, the unspeakable atrocities of the Third Reich that testify in our day that the spirit of the Agagite lives on. God is doing battle against these people from generation to generation. This is unbelievable hate. Look what it says in verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You know, King Sin knows the stakes, doesn't he? The battle lines are clearly drawn. He thought it scorn. He disdained the very thought of just settling for getting one man. Haman's not content to run over and strangle Mordecai to death in the gate. He wants his relatives, his brothers, his sisters, his uncles, his aunts, his nieces, his nephews, his grandchildren, the lot. Sin wants everybody. So it was King sin against Christ and the people of Christ. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's us in the story. And sin is directly against us. The battle lines were clearly drawn. And do you know, sin is like this, isn't it? Haman wants Mordecai's punishment to far outweigh his crime. Massacre every last one of them! Because one man doesn't bow down in the gate? Sin is not content until everyone is condemned to eternal death, and the punishment will outweigh the crime. He sought to destroy all the Jews. All of them. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that is, as we know, an impossibility. Just listen to these words, which you know from Malachi. Let me read them to you from Malachi 3 and verses 2 to 6. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. I will come near unto you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against you. But I am Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, Israel was wicked. They were to be refined. They were to be purified. They were to be washed, purged, punished, made an example of, but never, ever consumed. But that's what Haman wants to do. And Haman calls them the people of Mordecai twice in Esther chapter 3 in verse 6. The people of Mordecai. And while it's true that Mordecai was acting as the federal head of his people, Psalm 33 and verse 12 calls them the people of Yahweh's inheritance. Just think about that, brothers and sisters. That's a beautiful thought. That when the kingdom is here and we inherit immortality, God inherits the nation of Israel, perfected down through time. That's how God feels about these people. That's his inheritance. He loves them. Do you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verses 9 and 10, it refers to Israel as the apple of God's eye. Ever tried poking yourself in the eye? That's what Haman's trying to do right now. He's trying to take God's inheritance off him. And do you know what that word apple is? You will never guess. The word apple in Deuteronomy chapter 32 means little man. And Haman was trying to poke God right in his eye, the little man of God's eye. He wanted something that could never be his. He was fighting against God, going against God's declared will. And our Heavenly Father had put the sun in the sky every morning as proof that his purpose with that nation is absolutely unchanged. But Haman is completely oblivious of God's will or purpose. And so he goes home to plot, and he wants a lucky day. Look at verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. They cast pur, that is the lot. We don't know exactly how this was done. It could have been dice, short straws, whatever it was. Certainly it seems that the Assyrian calendars had superstitious lucky days from as early as the 8th century BC. And so Haman was going to roll the dice to determine the lucky day of the lucky month when the Jews would be destroyed. Do you know, the Bible has a couple of things to say about lots or superstitious good luck charms. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. In Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of Yahweh. There are no superstitious good luck charms or good luck days when it comes to going against Jacob. They don't exist. And God was controlling the dice. We find in verse 13 that the lucky day of the lucky month was the 13th day of the 12th month. Almost a full year away from where we are here in the first month, because God knew that the Jews needed time. It took about 6 weeks for the horsemen carrying the posts to reach the far ends of the empire. And if they wanted clarification of anything, it would be 3 months going backwards to Shushan and back out to the ends of the empire. And God knew the Jews needed time. He gave them the maximum amount of time to prepare. And Haman didn't stand a chance, did he? God was loading the dice in Israel's favor. And so in verse 8, Haman goes before the king with his request. And look how he puts it. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. A cunning, sly man. A certain people. Haman accuses the Jews without specifically naming them. That's what you do, isn't it? If you want to defame someone without mentioning names. And Haman was very careful. He wanted to slip this decree under the king's radar. He knew that the city of Shushan harbored a lot of Jewish supporters as well as Jewish haters. In verse 15, when the decree comes out, the city was perplexed and upset. And in chapter 8 and verse 15, when Haman's decree was reversed, the city of Shushan rejoiced. Oh yes, there's a lot of Jewish support in the city. And if Haman was to pull off a masterpiece and bring about the destruction of the Jewish nation under the very eyes of the king, he had to be very careful. And this certain unnamed people are unruly, he says. They're different. They're diverse. They don't keep the king's laws. They're a rowdy, disruptive bunch. Disorderly. They're rebellious. Seditious even. They're destabilizing the kingdom. You never know. They're a mischievous crowd. They might even cause a revolt or a coup. It isn't safe or profitable to keep them around, Ahasuerus. You certainly don't want to be assassinated, do you? It's not for the king's profit to suffer them. And right there, Haman, as the seed of the serpent, tells an outright lie. And Esther tells the king so. Later, in chapter 7 and verse 4, Esther says she couldn't begin to count the financial damage that the destruction of the Jewish race would bring. Haman's words were an outright lie that the Jews were not profitable to have around. And furthermore, Haman knew that it was a lie Because in verse 9, he offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver for these people. He knew they were valuable. They were worth a king's ransom. Do you know, according to Herodotus, the Persian king's regular yearly income was around 15,000 talents. So Haman's offer of 10,000 talents was a staggering 2/3 of the national revenue, a massive amount of money. That's what the Jews were worth. Nothing's changed, has it? Every generation is just the same. They were worth a fortune. But this is the measure of Haman's hatred. Do you know, in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18, Balaam said, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahweh my God to do less or more and curse Israel." But here, Haman, worse than Balaam, the mad prophet, is prepared to give a fortune of silver coins to go against the word of Yahweh. Haman will offer more than Balaam was prepared to take. This was Haman's bribe to the king. A carrot, a little sweetener to convince the king to push through the deal. Manipulation, so Haman could get what he wanted. And the king would make a tidy profit on the side. I mean, global genocide is just simply a business proposition. "Listen, O king," you can hear him offer in a smarmy, ingratiating tone. "I'm more than willing to fix this nasty problem of the Jew, certain people, for you. And so that you, O king, will not be out of pocket from all the taxes that the certain people pay, and would have normally contributed to the empire's coffers, it's only fair that I reimburse you by way of a small donation. Let's say 8,000 talents. Let's make it around 10,000 talents. Absolutely my pleasure. Don't mention it. Leave it with me. It's the very least I can do." Sniveling, groveling parasite. You can just imagine the suave, silver-tongued public servant. This man is a talker. As we'll see in a later class, he loves to hear himself talk, suggesting the extermination of the Jews with a smile and a bow. But don't be thinking, brothers and sisters, that Haman was going to donate that kind of money out of his own pocket. Oh no. No, 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 no. See verse 13? When he destroyed the Jews, he was going to take a spoil and a prey. He was planning on confiscating the immense wealth of the Jews after they had been brutally massacred. And after donating a healthy amount to the king as a bribe, he was greatly looking forward to pocketing the rest. It was a perfect win-win situation. Murder the Jews and steal their money. It was an Amalekite masterpiece. Do you know, it's incredible, isn't it? 10,000 talents. Do you know that 10,000 talents is only mentioned 3 times in the scripture? It's what David donated to the temple and the setting up of Jewish worship. And now, it's what Haman was prepared to give to destroy it. He's the complete antithesis to David, the man after God's own heart. And you remember these words in Matthew 18 and verse 24, the parable of the unjust creditor. 10,000 talents was the amount of money the unjust creditor agreed to pay his lord. And so Haman is portrayed as the Old Testament basis of the unforgiving creditor, consumed by hate and revenge, who ultimately is given to the torturers. Isn't that amazing? But no amount of silver, brothers and sisters, could buy the destruction of Israel. It's the very symbol of their redemption. And although 10,000 talents of silver was more than enough to redeem the whole nation, they were not for sale And more than that, there was no way that God was going to get paid off by King Sin. And so in verse 11, God curtly dismisses Haman's generous offer as completely unnecessary. Did you notice that? He says, "You can keep the money, Haman. I will give you control over this certain people. You can do to them as you see fit, but it will be a delegated authority over them, not something you have rightfully purchased." And the king's answer is actually quite short, isn't it, in the record? Do you know, in chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told, "The saying pleased the king." In chapter 2 and verse 4, "The thing pleased the king." But here, when it comes to signing the death warrant of the Jews, despite Haman saying in verse 9, "If it pleased the king," there's no mention of this pleasing the king in verse 11. In fact, the king sounds quite abrupt, almost unwilling, like he was signing against his better judgment. But nevertheless, in verse 10, the king takes off his signet ring and he transfers authority to Haman. And so for a set time, Sin would reign supreme in the realm. And the person who held the ring, the signet ring of the empire, the ring that later in chapter 8 and verse 8 was used to make irreversible laws, was now Haman. The Jews' enemy. Do you know, he's called the Jews' enemy 6 times. We saw yesterday that Esther was the bride by grace 7 times. Here, Haman is the Jews' enemy 6 times. If you want to take a note, these are the passages. Esther chapter 3 and verse 10. Esther chapter 7 and verse 4 and 6. Esther chapter 8 and verse 1. And Esther chapter 9 verses 10 and 24. This is the Jews' enemy. He's our enemy. Did you notice in the margin against the word enemy, it says oppressor? And do you know how the Septuagint has translated the word enemy? Diabolos. Diabolos. You couldn't get a more damning title than that. The Jews' Diabolos, 6 times in the record. The ultimate false accuser, brothers and sisters, was Haman the Agagite. And so the situation looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? With the king, as it were, blinded by Haman's cleverness, and Haman with the king's signet ring clinking around in his back pocket, we come to an absolutely classic verse. Verse 12. "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring." The 13th day of the first month. You see, Haman lost no time in setting his plan into action. He obviously thought the 13th day was his lucky number. But how completely and absolutely dense, brothers and sisters, is Haman. Of all the days in the whole year to send out his decree of death and destruction to the Jews, he chose to send it out on the 13th day of the first month, the day of the preparation of the Passover. It's absolutely astounding. He was completely ignorant of God's work with the Jews. And of all the days in the calendar he could have chosen, he chose the very day that symbolizes most their deliverance and redemption. And brothers and sisters and young people, if you can't hear a deafening echo in these words, you will never hear a Bible echo. The scribes, verse 12, got together with the diabolos, verse 10, on the 13th day of Abib, verse 12, to plot the downfall of Mordecai and the Jews. Did you hear that? Because 500 years later, the chief priests and the scribes got together on the exact same day with Judas, once the diabolos had entered into him, and they plotted the downfall of our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the exchange of pieces of silver, and with the accusation of Haman in verse 8 that he didn't obey the laws of the king. It's incredible, isn't it? Now tell me that there's no type in the book of Esther. Everything is mapped out here, brothers and sisters, amazingly foreshadowed in this book. And so the decree went out, verse 13, to all the provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day. It wasn't enough for Haman to just destroy. Did you notice that? He's got to destroy and kill and cause to perish. You can feel the hate. He wanted to kill them. He wanted to strangle them, burn them, drown them, pull them apart by wild horses. This is the man who was born to hate. Because, brothers and sisters, Haman was an Amalekite. And this was payback time. King Sin is always into paybacks. You'll remember these words, the words of God to Saul. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare not, slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And now in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13, there is a deliberate emphasis mimicking God's instructions against Amalek. Can you just hear the hatred bubbling off the page? Every province, every people, all the Jews, he wanted no exceptions, no exemptions to this decree of death. The command was irrevocable. All must die because of the decree of Sin. And so before the king could change his mind in verse 15, Haman hastened off the posts on horseback, carrying the black message of death to all the corners of the realm. And Haman and the king sat down to drink. Two men and a city. Haman was satisfied that Sin had an irresistible grip on the destiny of Mordecai and the Jews. The king was satisfied that his will and best interests were being perfectly carried out by his loyal servant. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. And rightly so, because in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, the king had seemed pro-Jewish before now. This was an abrupt change of heart. It was difficult to understand. Actually, the word perplexed is the Hebrew word used when Israel came out in the Exodus. You remember, they were trapped by the Red Sea with Pharaoh roaring up behind them. And Exodus chapter 14 and verse 3 says they were entangled in the land. It's the same word as perplexed. And so on the 13th of Abib, the night before the Passover and the Exodus night, the city was entangled in a web of conflicting thoughts. Could what seemed like certain death be turned into deliverance and redemption again? Well, in the last few minutes that we have left, I want to touch on a couple of things in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we have the response of Mordecai, and he truly is a remarkable man. We read this in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. How easy could it be? How easy would it have been, brothers and sisters, for Mordecai to just crumble, to take the path of least resistance, to just bow down to Haman and make this problem, this disaster, all go away? Must have been tempting. Can you imagine it? Mordecai? Compromising? Bowing down to sin? Not one inch. This was something that had to be faced. And often, brothers and sisters, when we show faith or courage or obedience, it makes our lives harder, not easier. It's good to remind ourselves of this. The easiest way is not usually the right way. And Mordecai knew the stakes. Clearly, he was terribly distraught, greatly distressed. We know from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26 and many other places that sackcloth and ashes and rending of the clothes were signs of extreme agitation, grief, and mourning. Sackcloth, ashes, and rending of the clothes. But do you know, brothers and sisters, in the whole Bible, this is the only place where all three occur together. Did you know that? This was a serious matter of grief. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in the agony of the garden. He knew that the Jews were being sold and that their very national existence was now hanging in the balance. And worse than that, he knew that he was the root cause. It was because he had refused to bow down to Haman that now the whole nation was in peril. It was his stand for the truth that had brought this decree about. Even the women, the grandmothers, the mothers, the little children were now on the chopping block. He felt that everything was on his shoulders. And so now Mordecai is beside himself. There's severe mental anguish here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 says, Christ was in an agony. This battle was not easy for Mordecai, and he goes into the central marketplace. The word means the square or open place, and he lifts up his voice with a loud and bitter cry. It's an echo of the children of Israel in Egypt in Exodus 2 and verse 23. They sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning. It was a loud and bitter cry for deliverance. And Mordecai was prepared to make a public spectacle of himself. There was nothing private or secretive about Mordecai's actions. It was for all the world to see. He came to the king's gate and he cried and cried and cried. 500 years later, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ came, the weight of every man, woman, and child was on his shoulders, a global death sentence that only he could remove. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane cried and cried and cried. And just like Mordecai, outside the king's gate, Hebrews 13 and verse 12 tells us that our Lord, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He identified with all those who he had come to save. And our God put him up on a cross so everyone could see a public spectacle, Galatians 3 verse 1, evidently set forth, placarded for all the world to see. This, brothers and sisters, in these verses, typically is the distress of the cross. This is Christ on the cross with the weight of all the world on his shoulders. And do you know how we know that that's true? Because in verse 4, Esther gets to hear about it. And she was exceedingly grieved. Rotherham's has, she writhed in anguish. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth, to take away his grief, to take away his pain. But he received it not. Can you hear the echo, brothers and sisters? Outside the gate, a man crying with a loud voice, and when he was offered wine mingled with myrrh to take away the pain, Mark says in Mark 15 and verse 23, he received it not. It's the only other time in the Bible that that phrase occurs. Mordecai truly is our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no alleviation of his suffering, no easing of his pain, no lightening of his burden. This man had come to save the world by never bowing down to sin. He was not going to accept Esther's clothes when the problem was still unsolved. It was futile to think so. And was it appropriate for the bride to clothe the bridegroom, to tell him how to act? I mean, clearly Esther was upset and desperate to find out what was wrong. It was dangerous, you remember, to appear sad before the king. Mordecai's state might jeopardize his life. And so Hatak, one of the king's trusted chamberlains, becomes the secret messenger between Mordecai and the queen as Esther tries to determine what is causing her foster father so much distress. It appears from verse 7 that Mordecai knew more than even Esther herself. She was somewhat, if not completely, oblivious to the disaster that had unfolded in the decree. Isn't that amazing? Mordecai in the king's gate knew more than the queen of all the world. This is God's right-hand man, placed strategically in the gate. He knows everything. He knew the unspecified people. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the decree. He knew what evil lurked in Haman's heart. He even knew the exact sum of money, the sum that Haman had promised, 10,000 talents. Do you know that that word sum only occurs twice in all of the Bible? And the only other time it's used is in chapter 10. Flick over to chapter 10 and look at this. Chapter 10 and verse 2. All the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. At the end of the story, the word declaration is the only other time the word sum is used in the Bible. The sum of the greatness of Mordecai. So Mordecai knew the exact amount that Haman had promised the king, but in the final analysis, Haman was worthless and Mordecai was worth a fortune to the king. The exact sum of the greatness of Mordecai. See the power of our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, to reverse our fortunes? Don't be deceived when you look around at the prosperity out there, the 10,000 talents of the wicked out in the world, the Hamans driving around in their Ferraris, living it up. If we're with Mordecai, we are far more precious, far more valuable to the king in the final analysis. And so Mordecai sends the message back to Esther. In fact, he's managed to get a copy of the actual decree. So rather than give a garbled verbal message, he gives a copy to Hatak and he charges her in verse 8. To charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Mordecai knew that the situation was desperate. The queen had to reveal her identity. She was going to have to declare her allegiance. She couldn't be ashamed of Mordecai or Mordecai's people and expect deliverance from Mordecai's God. And Mordecai knew that that was going to involve enormous risk. Going before the king could well mean death. Mordecai was asking her to risk her life. But it's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that he never asks us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Oh yes, he's asking Esther to risk her life, but he's already done that before by refusing to bow down to Haman. Esther, you have to make a request for us all. And in verse 11, Esther returns answer to Mordecai. She says, I haven't been before the king in 30 days. I've got absolutely no idea or assurance of his mood. I don't think she's trying to be disobedient. She's just saying this king has no favorites. It's one law for him to put anyone to death. All are treated alike. And she's just wanting reassurance. I don't think she's afraid or disobedient. I think she just wants Mordecai firstly to know, if I do this, Mordecai, you may never see me again. And secondly, she doesn't want to appear headstrong or pushy, demanding or unseemly. The last queen that did that was deposed for presumption. And so she sent message back to Mordecai. And in verse 13, we have Mordecai's marvelous answer. He commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. For who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So gentle. He doesn't force her to act as he thinks best. This will have to be a willing response in Esther. And he's not presumptuous. He doesn't guarantee Esther that if she follows his advice, that her life will be spared. He just outlines the principles. He probes her conscience and encourages her faith. She would have to act on her faith, not Mordecai's. But know this, Esther. If you don't do it, God will. Enlargement will come from another quarter. Do you know the word enlargement is the Hebrew word revak, and it's closely related to the word ruach. It literally means a breathing space, a respite, a little space to breathe. See the margin? Respiration. And that word is only used twice in all of the Bible. Mordecai knew his Bible inside out, brothers and sisters. It's the word used by Jacob in Genesis 32 and verse 16, when Esau, the progenitor of the Amalekites, was coming to meet him. And he divided his flocks and he's put a little space between drove and drove, a little breathing space at the very time of Jacob's trouble. And all Jacob wanted was a space to breathe. And now Mordecai is the same. He's clearly feeling crushed. The decree of Haman has brought his world crashing down around his ears. And now he just wants a space to breathe. We can feel like this sometimes, can't we, brothers and sisters? He's convinced that God will save them, that God's promises to the fathers will not fail. He's under pressure, but he's not crumbling. See that phrase, father's house? Do you know the very first time that phrase occurs in the Bible? Genesis 12 and verse 1. Mordecai is utterly convinced that if Esther and her father's house perish, the seed of Abraham, their father's house, to whom God made those promises, would survive. And Mordecai realized that maybe God would be prepared to sacrifice Esther's life if it was his way to save the nation. God's purpose was not contingent on Esther or any one of us. Who knows, he says, you may have come into international prominence just for this pivotal moment. Act out of faith. Esther, that will be delivered, not out of fear that you might be murdered. Go before the king. It's your duty and privilege to respond. Here's a marvelous response from a marvelous man, a man of faith. If we want to be part of the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn the importance of faithfulness. The righteousness, the faithfulness of the saints is how we are clothed. Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Mordecai is our example. He steadfastly refused to bow down to King Sin despite the peer pressure. He stood up for the truth. He was so involved with his people that nothing could alleviate his suffering. He's immovable in his faith. If Esther could not do it, then God would deliver. He took not the easy road, but the right road. And even though the world seemed to be falling down around Esther and Mordecai's ears, and they were in real fear of their lives, just desperately hanging on to their faith, do you know what, brothers and sisters? In 4 short days, Haman will be dead. This is our lives. This is just a test of our faith. Let's stay faithful, brothers and sisters, because when you most want to just let go and just give in, he'll be here. We might not be able to see the end, but it's close. Let's be steadfast, faithful, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we all know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord.